Luke chapter 15. We come now to three parables that Jesus tells in this chapter. And one of the most amazing things to me about Jesus and why he stood out so much was his incredible love and compassion on the common people, his love for people. It stood in such contrast to the religious leaders who really didn't love the people. They were there pretty much doing their thing as an ode to their own egos. And Jesus saw right through that. But it says here that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now right there, I mean, there's a whole message right there. The fact that Jesus, being who he was, and yet people felt comfortable enough to approach him and draw near to him and want to be around him, people who were tax collectors and sinners, is amazing. How many religious people that are very prominent in our media, would you think of a common person on the street who's maybe been a beggar or a thief or a prostitute would feel comfortable enough to go and approach them? Sometimes that religiosity can be intimidating, but there was something about Jesus that he was not in that mentality. He didn't fit in that category. He loved people, and people knew it. This little boy who walked several miles in the time of D.L. Moody when he taught Sunday school to go and hear D.L. Moody teach this class. And his neighbor said, "Why do you walk so far to go to Sunday school? I mean, there's churches all around here. You could go to one much closer than you." And the little boy says, "Yes, but they love people down there." And you know what? I think, quite honestly, that can easily be seen in the long run, whether you really truly do love people. It can be known. Whether there's truly a compassion and a care. Now, in this instance, tax collectors, of course, these aren't just guys around April 15th, which you'd be a little upset about. These guys were more extortioners than anything else. They had a freelance operation with Rome. In other words, they would get a district from Rome that they had to collect so much money from. So then they would go out to the people, and they would collect sometimes twice that amount and then take the rest for themselves. So it was kind of like extortion. Very, very corrupt. They were not very well-loved people. Of course, the sinners were the notorious ones, that, in other words, the ones that had scandalous sin that people avoided, those prostitutes and those open sinners, that these people were ostracized for the most part from the religious community. But they drew near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, of course, when you sat down to eat something with someone, you, in that culture, were becoming one with them. You're eating of the same loaf. So that bread that's becoming a part of me is the same bread becoming a part of you, so we're becoming a part of each other. They wouldn't even think of eating with people that they didn't agree with theologically, let alone be in the same room and eat with sinners. And yet here they're saying he receives them and eats with them. So Jesus, he spoke this parable to them. And actually, these next three parables are all part of one picture. And yet there are three parables. Notice what he says. In these parables, there being three, the first one he refers to a lost sheep that is sought after. The second is the lost coin, and the third is the lost son. So I call this the parables of lost things. Now, in the third one, the parable of the lost son, there really is two sons that were lost, but we'll see how that all fits together in the end. But I want to point out this. There is something here for everyone, and Jesus is appealing to every different type of person. When he talks about the lost sheep, he's actually appealing to many of the fathers and sons who would have taken care of the sheep. They could relate with that. When he talks about the lost coin, there is a reference here that would have very much appealed to the women, the mothers and the daughters. You'll see why this custom, how it fits. And then, of course, the lost son would have appealed to any parent or any family member. God is expressing his great love through these parables in contrast to the attitude of the Pharisees toward sinners. Notice what he says, verse 4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. For I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Notice this first picture here, the parable of the lost sheep. The first thing I notice about this is that we're talking about sheep here. Not ox, not cows, not donkeys, not dogs. We're talking sheep. If you know anything about sheep, sheep are not the most intelligent of creatures. But they're unlike a dog or a horse. They won't run away intentionally. This is really a picture of a sheep that has wandered. Sheep just don't think. They're not like trying to be rebellious. They're lost, but it was an unintentional lostness. He just wandered off. He saw a little piece of grass over there, and he went over there. Then he saw another piece of grass over there, and he went over there. Then he saw this looks good. And even when it becomes something quite ridiculous, I saw a sheep one time at a friend's house that had a couple of sheep try to squeeze through a fence going from a grassy area that was beautiful and lush to an area that had just a few straggly pieces of grass. But according to the sheep, you know, in his mind, ooh, another piece of grass. And ooh, I can't get to it. So ooh, it must be good. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a lot like us? You always want what you can't have. Even if what you've got is the best, you're going to have this discontentment in you by nature. It's our human nature to want something different. Whether it be in a marriage that we're discontent with, or a job that we're discontent with, or a house, or whatever it is, the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's not that we intended to rebel and to do evil, it's just that we wandered. We see something that interests us here and there, and we wander. We never intended to get so far out there. And if you were to ask many people in prison, if you were to interview them and say, you know, when you were 6 years old, could you ever imagine you being in a place like this, having done the things that you've done? And I'll tell you, they would probably say, no way. Picture the little children right now. In our Sunday school, picture these little ones just growing and learning, and yet maybe in 15, 20 years, some of them might just wander away and do things that they would have never thought possible. Just a little bit at a time. You see, it doesn't happen overnight. It's just a little bit of sinning leads to a long bit of sinning. Just one degree off, it gets magnified. It's magnified over a distance. Sheep, just focused on that little bit of basic desires, eat, sleep, drink, and they can get so far off. Now, some of those sheep might have found a nice little place to eat and drink, but it won't satisfy them when they have to be protected from the wolves. Other sheep may have wandered off into a rocky outcropping of rocks and now trapped and are starving. Either way, it doesn't matter. You see, there is something that's missing here. Now, I remember as a 12-year-old in school, you know, I remember the police brought this demonstration of drugs. At that time, drugs were rampant in the hippie movement, and they wanted to start with, you know, us elementary school kids to warn us of the dangers so we wouldn't get into it in junior high. So they brought this little demonstration. They had some marijuana burning there, and they made us smell it. And of course, at 12 years old, you know, you're hearing all this stuff. You're thinking, how stupid. Oh, that stinks. Who would ever do that? But a year later, I was regularly smoking marijuana. It happened through a friend who, you know, then a family member, and then just one thing led to another. And I found myself thinking, hey, it's no big deal. But a year before, I would have never even imagined it. It's the way it is with sin. It's just a little bit at a time. And here this sheep has wandered. Now, this man has this sheep. He's now lost. 99 are safe here in the wilderness. He's got them covered. But that one that's lost, he goes and he searches until he finds it. This is the demonstration Jesus is explaining of his heart and reason why he is eating and receiving sinners. He's eating with them and spending time with them. This is why. Because he has a compassion over those who are lost. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, I also see this example that's set to us. Jesus left his comfort zone in heaven, being with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And he took upon himself the form of a man, and he dwelt with us, and he felt everything we felt, and he was tempted in every way we were tempted, so that he could identify with us and then eventually lift his life up as a ransom, as a payment for our sin. That's how far he went to find us. I think of the example for us. You know, He wants us to leave the comfort zone of our own lives. You know, I shudder to think that we ever become a church that's so wrapped up in ourselves and our own egos and our own identity that we are so into, oh, I'm of Calvary Chapel, and, you know, we get our little clique going and stuff, and then we begin to just build up walls around us to the outside world rather than openly, with open arms, receiving people. I remember the hippie movement when, you know, hippies couldn't go to church because most of the churches wouldn't receive them. You got to cut your hair. You got to change those clothes. You got to put some shoes on before you come into our church, young man. So consequently, the hippies didn't have a place to go. But thank God there were a few churches. Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, which opened the doors to them. And at one point, when some of the elders became offended and put up signs, no bare feet, Chuck came to church early and saw them and ripped them down. And gathered his elders together and said, look, I know we just bought new carpets and you're concerned about the new carpets and the oils from the feet, but if that's the case, then I would rather rip up the carpets if it's going to keep people away. That's what I want to be. Because, you know, we have a generation and a culture that's quite more and more getting out there. I mean, kids are getting, I mean, what would you be offended at kids coming in with maybe earrings and body piercing all over their body and tattoos and spiked hair, maybe 5 feet long with multicolors, you know? I mean, think about it. Would we be like the Pharisees? You can't come to church looking like that. God help us if we ever get that way. Because we're missing what it is to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, we sing, come just as you are, and we believe that. God doesn't want you to change before you come to Him. He wants you to turn your life over to Him and watch Him then work that work in your life. He will change you. But you've got to believe Him. But this is a great example. Now, the joy at being found, notice what happens. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, I found my sheep which was lost. And I say likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than in 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, there are no just persons by nature. Every one of those 99 had to come in the door too, and there was great rejoicing when they first repented. But now they're in the fold. And the heart of God keeps expanding to those lost. That's how it is. It's not that He doesn't care for the 99, but they're already in the fold. They're safe. They've repented. But there's some out there who haven't repented. There's some out there who haven't turned their life over to God. And there's angels will rejoice in heaven when one sinner finally comes to himself and says, I repent. Now the second parable, notice, he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, in that culture, the Jewish women would wear this headband of the coins that they had saved up during their life, and this represented their dowry. It was almost like their wedding band in a way, their version of a wedding band. It was a very important thing to them. It represented their ability to, if something happened with a marriage, their ability to support themselves. It was everything they had wrapped up in that little headband. And in this particular woman, she had 10 coins. Notice then one of them lost. Well, that was very important. One-tenth of all she had in her dowry was gone, was missing. So what does she do? She seeks carefully until she finds it. Look at how she feels toward that. This is how God feels toward us. Now, there's an interesting contrast. You see, the sheep was lost due to its own ignorance and foolishness. But the coin was lost, not for that, but due to the carelessness of someone else. I think of how many people are lost because of the neglect of Christians in being a good witness and giving them an example to see, I'd really like to be a Christian. I see your life. I want to be like that. I think of how many children are lost because of the neglect of parents, not training them and raising them in the things of the Lord, just assuming they come to Sunday school so they're doing fine. And they don't put any part, have no participation themselves in instructing them and training them and being that example for them. You know, children are great imitators. You know, they see you go to church, they're going to go to church. They see you read your Bible, they might pick up their Bible. They see you get baptized, they're going to get baptized. But it won't be until they get a little older till you really see whether or not there's true fruit. You can't assume. Just because they're born in a Christian home, they'll be Christians. I think when they get to that age of teenage years, you know, they begin to think on their own and they make their own decisions. It's then where you'll see whether they have a vital, true relationship with God. But we ought not to neglect. Here is God seeking after sinners. Seeking after the sheep. The coin is sought after. God is seeking after that which is lost. Remember in the garden when God came looking for Adam after they had sinned? After Adam and Eve took of that fruit and disobeyed? And Adam transgressed willfully? And God came in the garden and what did He say? He said, "Where are you, Adam? Adam, where are you?" Now that was not the voice of an angry authority. That was the voice of a broken-hearted, loving father who knew his creation had fallen. Here is God's heart toward us. Now this third parable. He said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and then there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Now here you see an interesting case where a man had two sons. In those days, the way the inheritance worked is that it would be a gradual passing on to the children. By the time the father was old and couldn't take care of himself, by that time the children had full control of the estate and their inheritance, and then they managed affairs and took care of their father. In those days, the oldest son would get a double portion. So if there was two sons, the estate would have been divided in three portions. One would have went to the younger son, and two would have went to the older son. That's how they did it. He was basically the leader of the family at that point. Well, the younger son says to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." Now, can you imagine how audacious this is? What he's really saying is, you know, "I really wish you were dead and had my inheritance right now, but since you're not, I want it now anyway. Give it to me." I mean, he has no care for his father. He's only thinking about himself, what he can get out of it. And he doesn't even want to hang around. Think about the father. I mean, this is an unusual father. Most of us would say, "Fine, get out of here. I'm not giving you a thing. Get lost, kid, if that's your attitude." But notice this father, amazing. This is quite unique. Only God can fit this role, where he has such love and compassion even over the ungrateful children that he has. "Give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. He divided the inheritance out, gave a third to the one son and two-thirds to the other son, really, in a sense, although he would still be there in control with his other son. But the younger son then gathered his stuff together and journeyed to a far country and then what? Wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now, what is prodigal living? Well, it simply means wasteful living. It's a waste. You know, when you're not walking with the Lord, your life can often lead to dissipation. That's why the Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine," which is dissipation. It's a scattering of energies. It's a wastefulness rather than a focus of energy and a productivity. Here the son has wasted everything. Instead of it multiplying and turning into more with careful investments and trading, he spends it all. And you know, no doubt he had plenty of friends on that trek. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land and he began to be in want. So now I'm sure he went to all of his friends that he'd helped out so much before who had, you know, Mr. Moneybags. His money's flying right and left and now he's in need and they're nowhere to be found. So it says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. Here he is, a nice Jewish boy feeding pigs. Not the occupation that you would think. Sad, tragic. But notice what happens. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate and no one gave him anything. He couldn't even feed himself with the food that the pigs were eating. I mean, we look at homeless people sometimes digging out of trash cans. They had it good in comparison to this young man. Tragic. Sad. But notice what happens. But when he came to himself, which means he wasn't himself up to this point. You know, sin promises freedom. But it often leads to slavery. Jesus said, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin in John 8:34. And it's a true thing. The wages of sin is death. And here this man, now he comes to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He realizes how far he's gone. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I want to be one of your servants. I'll work for a living. You can hire me out. I'll work independent, but don't feel like there's an attachment. You've got to take care of me because I've blown it. I've sinned. Now here he really does come to himself, and he truly has a repentance. Interesting thing is this phrase, I have sinned, is found quite a number of times in the Bible. But oftentimes it's found among people that really don't mean it. Pharaoh, for example, said, I have sinned, and yet proceeded to go and continue to fight against the people of God. Balaam said, I have sinned, but he was double-minded. He wanted the world in one day, and he wanted to follow God and die the death of the righteous in another day. He was double-minded. Saul said, I have sinned. When David tried so hard to restrain himself and not kill the king when he had opportunity to, and Saul was convicted and shamed, though he tried to kill David, David didn't kill him when he had opportunity. And so he said, I have sinned, but it was short-lived, was insincere. I think of other people like Achan, who said, I have sinned, but he only confessed that when he got caught. Or Judas said, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood, when actually it was more of a despairing mentality rather than a true confession and repentance of coming back to God. David said, I have sinned, though, and truly repented. Job said, I have sinned and repented. And here the prodigal says, I have sinned. And you see the difference is there is a repentance following. He now seeks to go back. Well, he rose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Notice the father's response. Here this young man realizes his wrong. He's come to himself. He sees himself differently now. He sees his father differently. But the father comes to meet him and honor him, and notice what happens. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And he doesn't even let him finish his speech. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Notice the compassion, the heart of God. Now, the amazing thing is that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. God's merciful compassion. He's mindful of our frame. He's removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He pities those who fear him. He knows that we're but dust. How compassionate our Lord is. And yet so often we think he is a hard-driving master. We feel condemned when we failed and Satan is condemning us and we attribute it to God. And we feel so bitter when we're frustrated because we feel God is hard and he's not opening doors for us. When all the time he pities and has compassion on us, but he knows what's best for us. This father had to let his son go until his son came to himself. You know, it's a hard thing to do for a father, to let your child learn on his own, but it has to be done. Some of you fathers have to let your children go when they get to that age and they're bucking against authority and striving against, you know, the truth. You have to say, fine, you know, you're on your own. But you pray for them, you love them, and you hope for that day when they come to themselves and they come back. This is how God is toward us. There are some that may be straying right now. Maybe you're like that lost sheep, just through wandering here and there, never realizing how far it would go, never knowing how far that internet relationship would take you, never knowing how far that little bit of pornography would take you down the road, never knowing how far that little sin would turn into that big sin and you find yourself in a horrible state. Some of you openly rebelled against the truth and willfully went your own way. Some of you just by nature of like the sheep wandering off. Either way, God seeks and saves. His heart is for you, but in the case of the rebellious son, you've got to come back. You've got to come to yourself. There's a human responsibility in this parable that Jesus gives us. But he's compassionate and merciful to receive you. But now I want you to notice that the story is not over. It's not the end of the story because there is another son involved here. There's another lost son. Notice he says, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, would not go in. He's out there sulking, angry. Now, why do you suppose that is the case? Well, first thing I can think of is he feels he's being unfairly treated. He's always been true. He's always been faithful, and now this son of my father's, he didn't want to call him his brother, has come back, and he's getting all this special treatment. You know what? There's this sense of being unfairly treated that when you're self-centered, it can be a very torturous thing. You know, the crushed pride or the wounded ego, or when someone doesn't take your advice. How egotistical we can be. Remember David's counselor Ahithophel. Classic example of a sore loser. When he gives counsel to David and David chose not to follow that counsel but to follow somebody else's counsel, Ahithophel went home, set his house in order, and hung himself. Now that was real mature. You don't get your way, so talking about a sore loser. And yet, isn't that interesting that it comes from this same mentality of a wounded ego, of crushed pride, and unfairly treated. This was selfishness. You know, as long as the younger brother was gone, this son looks pretty good to the father. But now the attention's back on the younger brother, and, you know, he's eating up the remaining portion of the inheritance. He was angry. Now, there's nothing wrong with being angry in itself. The Bible says be angry, but don't sin. There is a possible way to do that. The trick, however, is learning to be angry at the right people for the right things, at the right time, at the right amount, for the right purpose. If you can get that down, then you can be angry. Problem is, so often we're angry at the wrong things. We're angry because we've been hurt. Ask yourself the last time you got angry. Think about the last time you got angry. Think about why. Was it because you were hurt? Then why didn't you communicate hurt? Why did you communicate anger? Why did you get angry when you were hurt? Because of pride. Our ego is wounded. We don't want to admit we were hurt, so we're going to lash back and get angry. So often it's because of anger or hurt or selfishness that we get angry, not because like Jesus got angry. When he got angry, it was righteous indignation. He was angry at the right people, at the right for the right things, at the right time, the right amount, for the right purpose. But here this young man was angry, but it was a selfish anger. And his father then came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I somehow doubt that. I have a hard time with that. I mean, here I see a big amount of pride here. He never once disobeyed? I don't think so. I think he forgot all the times his father let him off the hook. He says, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Well, hey, his father already divided the inheritance up. He could have enjoyed that young goat if he wanted to. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. You notice what's happening here. Jesus is speaking this parable, and to whom is this addressed? To the Pharisees. They're just like that elder brother. They're seeing God have mercy on these sinners. And they're pretty upset about that. They've been serving God all their life and have been very holy, I might add. Who are these young upstarts who come into the kingdom? It's not right. It's not fair that they be healed. They didn't deserve to be healed. Jesus, you didn't find out who was worthy of being healed in this town before you started healing right and left. You should have talked with us first. We could have told you who was worthy. I mean, their whole mentality is screwed up. It's messed up. They don't get it. They don't see themselves. And so this elder brother is a perfect example. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Just because you don't enjoy it, that's your problem, kid. He says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is now found. You notice, really, this elder brother has such contempt for his own brother. His contempt for his father. There's no compassion. You know, so it is when we look down upon people, you know, who maybe you've come from a critical, harsh, legalistic, judgmental, elder brother spirit type of place. And God's softening your heart now. That's good. Because I don't ever want to be like this elder brother. In fact, the thing that stands out more than anything in this passage is this. The sheep was lost, then it was found, and there was rejoicing. The coin that was lost was found, and there was rejoicing. The son was lost, and now it was found, and there's rejoicing. But this lost son, number two, we don't know what happens to him. Folks, that's a scary thing. See, I pray God to help us never to trek down this dangerous path of this elder brother spirit. There was a time, though, when this spirit reigned in the churches, and in many places still does. When the hippies were being saved right and left, the elder brother churches would not let the hippies in. But there were a few that let them in. And they took a lot of flack from it, from the elder brothers. They took a lot of flack. I remember in the Jesus movement, when churches were opening their doors to the hippies, you know, they took a lot of criticism from the other churches. You know, you don't make them get cleaned up first. You don't make them take a bath first and wash up and cut their hair. You know, you're compromising and all these things. But all it was the heart of compassion to see these people come to the Lord. And boy, they did come to the Lord by the thousands around those people that were open. You know, this elder brother spirit we've got to be careful from. But I want to say that there may be some here that, like a sheep, has wandered. It's time to come home. Your father's searching for you. Your shepherd is there waiting to show you mercy and lift you up on his shoulders and comfort you. You may be like that coin that was lost through the neglect of others. Maybe you were offended by other church people. Maybe you were offended by the example others set. Well, God is searching for you. Get your eyes on him. Maybe you're like that rebellious son who walked off in a huff and wanted what you wanted and thought the world was going to give you all the pleasure, but you've come to realize it's burned you. You need to come home. You need to come back, and your Father will receive you with great love and compassion. Maybe you're like this elder brother. You need to start seeing what you need to repent of. That critical spirit, judgmental, legalistic. God, help us to learn from these examples that Jesus said. Why did he love sinners? Because he had such great compassion on them, as these parables depict. And he exposes the self-centered, proud attitude of the Pharisees through this elder brother.